We continue our study of the letters to the seven churches tonight in the book of Revelation, turning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 into the second of those letters to the angel of the church in Smyrna. And so as we sing of being still my soul, of recognizing the life of suffering that we are called to now, so we see a church that is called to the same, not admonished of anything, but yet mindful of that which was to come, that which John makes plain to the church through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so as this is a letter to the churches, to the church today, we are mindful of that which ultimately may still be ahead for us. Even as a church is persecuted in the now, we know that the world is not getting better, and is certainly not a safer or kinder place to Christians. We know brothers and sisters all around the world who suffer a persecution far more severe than anything we have ever imagined or faced. And yet for us, that reminder of where our comfort and truth is to lie. So let's hear these words together of the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's seek his blessing in it in prayer. Father, as you bring us before this letter, a letter to a church, Lord, dealing with suffering, one that would know even more intense suffering than they did in that moment. Father, we come before you as a people who suffers for you. And yet, Father, we know the relative ease that you have given to us even here in this place. That even in these days where people may question how we come to worship or the manner in which we do, Father, we still come without fear, with rights and privileges that are unknown to many in the world around us. And yet, Father, we pray, our citizenship being in heaven, we know that friendship of the world is enmity with God. And we know that this will come upon us in due time, perhaps even more strongly and severely than others, brothers and sisters around the world, in places where they may not even mention your name or gather freely. And so, Father, with that understanding, with that humility, with that reverence, Father, may we come before your word tonight, being taught that which it says, that's what is symbolized here, but also led to find our hope and comfort in you, the one who gives life alone. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Children of God, called to be saints, how can something be two opposite things at the exact same time? Think about that for a moment, even in my study this week, and maybe it was a time where I was hungry, but I thought sweet and sour. But other than that, you really can't have two opposite, dissimilar things at the same time. Could something be beautiful and ugly at the same time? Or short and tall outside of differences of perspective? Or even good and bad? It doesn't seem to work out in our minds. In fact, they're too contradictory, like hot and cold, to be able to exist in the same. And yet, as we consider the church at Smyrna, we can think about this contradiction even in the meaning of the city's name. For in the Greek language, Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh, that which we typically only speak about when we talk about the gifts of the Magi. But myrrh is an ingredient that is both bitter and strong. It's powerful. Myrrh was used in connection with many things that were beautiful, incense and fragrances and perfumes. But also in those things that were sorrowful. Because if we think even of the life of Christ, certainly myrrh is this gift, but it is also that in which he is embalmed, ready for his burial, even by Nicodemus in the evening of his death. Myrrh was valued then as that ingredient. And yet in myrrh, those characteristics, bitter and strong, life and death, were found in equal measure. And so John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes down a message to the messengers and the church in Smyrna. And yet there was no contradiction among them. As we've made mention in this letter to the second church, there is no admonishment. There is no fault found, at least in terms of the writing. They were faithful. No correction was necessary, only an encouragement. And yet there is where that contradiction comes. Here is your encouragement to suffer. Here is where your joy will be in the struggle that is to come. That even the very word suffering has this dual character. That as we consider its role in our lives, suffering is nothing that we want. It is very bad in real time. And yet, what do we know through the lenses of the Scriptures? That it is very good. That it is given to us by God. That we would be caused to grow. That we would be brought to understand the genuineness of our faith that is tested by fire. That in the life of the believer, suffering serves to drive us to Him, not away from Him. And to move our gaze beyond our present circumstance to the life where our reward will be no more suffering and no more pain forevermore. And so the suffering of the saints at Smyrna was very real. That in this beautiful city, in so many ways, there was something in her midst that was awful and ugly altogether. And yet that people were to be encouraged, even as we are, to seek their comfort in the one who in his own way was an apparent contradiction. I am life, but I have died. Alive and dead, I died for you that you may have life. I have died and risen again. No contradiction at all, because it is found in the power and the mercy of Jesus. And so in our own suffering, we are encouraged to seek comfort, knowing that yes, in suffering we will need to die to sin and live to Christ. And yet knowing that suffering, which would certainly, even as John is writing, lead to death, but in assurance not to a second one. And so for us, suffering serves the same purpose. That in this life we would find our comfort in the Lord too, to know the faith that He has given us, and to look to the life that is to come in Him. We want to see this in our text this evening. The Lord, knowing the suffering of the church at Smyrna, calls them to reflect on what is to come. That was to be their encouragement, their sight, their focus. And so He does so really in laying out for us a pattern or a picture of what suffering is, that we would understand it and that we would be led to Him by it. And so what we want to see tonight in verses 8 and 9 is the reality of suffering. In verse 10, the resolve of suffering. And then in the end of verse 10 and verse 11, the reward of suffering. The reality, the resolve, and the reward of suffering. For the Lord, knowing the suffering of the church at Smyrna, causes them or calls them to reflect on that which is to come. And yet that starts then with focusing their eyes on Jesus. Again, the one who was died and has risen again. And that ultimately provides for us the context or the reality of all of our suffering. Because we don't suffer as those without context. We don't suffer as those who don't know someone who has suffered before us or with us. And certainly for Smyrna, they had not suffered apart from one who had suffered for them, even Jesus Christ. And so as we consider the reality of suffering, the first is this, that Jesus Christ suffered and died, but also that He rose again. That their reality was that suffering was not all there was, and it wasn't all there is, and it wouldn't be all that there ever would be. But they still needed to see the Savior in it. The words of the first and the last, who died, who gave himself to death and came to life. The one who gave his life willingly and then took his life up again. None of us can do that. But Jesus did that for us. In fact, it's that reference again, if your Bibles are open, back to chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. That here is that word of comfort that was given to the whole, but now directly to the church at Smyrna. Fear not, I am the first and the last. Fear not, a message that will be repeated in just a few words from here. I am the first and the last and the living one. I'm the one that suffered that and died, but I'm alive. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. And so why is this important in the life of these people in Smyrna? Well, in terms of the history and the mythology around the city of Smyrna, according to Aristides, who was an early historian, oftentimes amongst the people of Smyrna was the telling of the legend of the phoenix. And some of you young people, in terms of your reading or popular comic book movies, when we hear the word phoenix, we don't think a city in Arizona, but we think of a bird that flares up and burns and perishes. It dies only to rise from the ashes again. And so here was a region, here was a city that gave themselves to that focus, to the truth of that myth, that even the word myrrh then was that which was used in the burial and rising of the phoenix, that ash that they would come out of had signified that kind of death, that kind of fragrance. And so what's amazing here, even in these first verses, all linked together by the inspiration of the Spirit, now John is playing on this with the people. This is what you've heard of this mythical creature that dies and rises again. But I bring this to you in truth. That you have a comfort that is not a myth, but one that is a reality. That here is Jesus Christ who has lived for you, who has suffered for you, who didn't just simply live and died and rose again for himself, even as the phoenix would generate life for himself. But no, here is the one who lived and died and rose again for his people, this people, these Christians in Smyrna, who have been called according to the Father's purpose in repentance and faith. That sacrifice isn't just something to marvel at, but to find our reality in, to find our identity and comfort in. Because this one who draws near and places his hand on them is comforting them. He knows who are his. He knows all things. He knows how all things work together. He is the first and the last. Again, that seeming paradox, at least for us, at minimum, that we look at and say, how can you be first and last? Because he is eternal and almighty. And even in its fuller fulfillment will be repeated all the stronger in Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That the reality of our suffering is that we do it in the presence of and in the comfort of and in the nearness of Jesus Christ. That these Christians in Smyrna could not forget it. There is no part of your life that is free from sacredness. There is no part of your life of which the author of the story hasn't figured out or isn't able to communicate to you. No, in their suffering, they were to cling to Jesus Christ, knowing that this life was not all there was. In fact, in Christ, they were to have died to this world already so that they would live in him. That for us, we take on that same paradox. I have died to sin and I live to righteousness. That truth defines me. That truth sums up my new identity and reality. even as Paul writes in Romans 6, 8 to 11, now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is your reality, even in the midst of your suffering. That our life is found in the reality that a world believes is a simple contradiction of one who died and came to life again. But our life is there. And if we don't have that, we have nothing. And our suffering serves no purpose. But other than the whims of a vindictive God. No, our life is found in him. He has made us to be a people that are for him. But for the church at Smyrna, great comfort was found also in the fact that he is for us, comforting us. So it's not in some way just enough that Christ has suffered, died, and risen. Because if that's just truth, if that's just something we understand and know, like, that's great, but how does this meet me where I am? How does that reality of his suffering have anything to do with my own? Or with the others that we know who are suffering even in this time? Well, the reality of suffering is also that Jesus Christ knows our suffering. He suffered, died, and rose. But he knows ours. Verse 9, I know your tribulation. And you say, well, of course, God knows everything, right? He knows your trouble intimately. He knows each of your tribulations in an individual, all-knowing way. That sometimes when we were young, we say, you don't even understand me. Mom and Dad, you can't even figure me out. I know your suffering. That I am a compassionate high priest who's able to know exactly how you suffer. That Jesus knew their trials and tribulation on account of living for him. And he knows them because he walked them too. He knows them because he rules over each and every part and works them all for our good. And he knows them because he uses them to drive us to himself. That when we're brought to the end of ourselves and our suffering, he is there to fill us and care for us in his compassion. It's the truth that Peter comes across with in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He knows how that's going to happen. He knows how that will happen in your life specifically. He knows how that's going to happen in the life of his church. And so he knows our suffering, but he also knew how they had suffered losses for their stands in him. So he knows their trial, but now he says, I know it specifically. It continues, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. That in the economy of Smyrna, here were Christians who were now eliminated from the commerce of the city. That the Gentiles who were there had nothing to do with them. But it was more because of the Jews in that city who had been there for a long time who said, these people are false. They do not follow the religion of us. Do not shop with them. Do not have any kind of interaction or anything to do with them. They had no way of making a living. They had no way to sustain themselves simply because of their commitment to Christ. They had counted the cost. And if we consider that together, the cost of suffering is great. That God calls from us our everything. And here they had lost all. And yet, think about that in the interaction between Peter and Jesus in Mark 10, where Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. See, there was a willingness, but now here are people perhaps crying out, God, why is this happening? Why are we being persecuted in this way? And yet Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. That I will care for you in this life, but this will still be a part of your reality. And yet in the age to come, eternal life. With persecutions. Hear that again. Because what is a false church? What do false prophets speak today? Oh, you will have faith and you will have all that you want. Anything you name, anything you claim will be yours. Your life is hard. You have tribulations because you don't have enough faith. You don't believe Jesus enough. You don't know the truth of the gospel. No, the presence of those persecutions speaks to that which is truly our inheritance. That it brings us to that point of recognizing that of all the things we seek to hold or have or hang on to, the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. And he says, I know that too. We heard it again this morning in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That it wasn't the one who had the most who was nearest to God, but oftentimes it was the one that had the least. James says in James 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? And heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. But even then, they could perhaps handle those things. We know our trials and our tribulations, but we know Christ. Yeah, we don't have any money anymore. We don't have any possessions anymore, but we have each other. And God cares for those needs too. But it's the last one that is the hardest because he knew how they were being attacked by those in Smyrna who in many ways would have been family or extended family of having to leave them and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not but are a synagogue of Satan. That here are those who should have believed the same things, who should have embraced Christ too, and yet they are attacking us for veering away from their tradition. For believing that what they had would be taken away by us. No. It's hardest then, right? Even for us, when we talk persecution as a North American church, and we talk about having a governor maybe take away some rights or privileges that we think are ours, or having to be inconvenienced in some way. But this becomes personal attack. That this is living life amongst the people that you've always lived among. And now you're belittled, you're maligned, you're mocked, you're poorly treated, you're personally attacked because you love Jesus. And yet, how are they to be comforted in that? Because in the same way that Jesus had been persecuted, they were. And in the same way that the apostles had been persecuted, now they were. And yet, how were they to take that? How were they to be comforted in it? It says in Acts 5, 41 and 42, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Worthy to suffer dishonor. Again, it seems like that apparent contradiction. And yet, what does it drive to? It drives them to doxology. Not to woe is me, not to how are we going to do this, but to what in every day in the temple and from house to house they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Jesus knows your suffering, congregation. He knew this congregation in Smyrna. He knows our own suffering. In fact, he's lived them all together. Are we willing to look at it in that way, to experience it in that way, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of the one who lived them all together, the name of the one who is a faithful and compassionate high priest, one who is able to comfort us and to grant us a great deal of resolve in our suffering, and that in the second place. Because he doesn't just leave them there. Yeah, I know you're suffering. Let's move on to the next church. No. Here is that way of giving the people a resolve. In some ways, their own pep talk, their words of encouragement to bear up in this time in the spirit they had been given. That in suffering, the followers of Christ are to be resolved then to two things in the first part of verse 10. The first is this: they are resolved to fearlessness. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And at first we read that and say, whoa, these people have already been suffering. Suffering is not new to them. And now you're coming to them and say, don't fear what you're about to suffer. There's more than this. There would be. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Yes, you have suffered, but your suffering will be increased. And you're like, that does not increase my resolve. That is not encouragement to me. And yet he speaks it out. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Do not fear this. Why? Because I, the Lord, have ordained this very thing for you. This isn't just some random happenstance. This is what I will do. I have ordained this very thing in giving Satan permission to carry out this test. Your faith will be tested in prison. And so was John's in exile. And so was Paul in Rome. You will be tested. And yet it was more. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. And maybe in some of the commentaries of the study Bibles you read, there's an instant connection, at least for some, to the testing of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah in Daniel chapter 1, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their Nebuchadnezzar names. But the connection is more dire than that. Because this isn't just, we'll have a way for a while and then we'll be shown to have a better way than you. This doesn't end in victory of Nebuchadnezzar saying, you know what, these guys look great. Let's do it their way. No. No. No, you see, in the Roman world, in being held in prison for 10 days, this was usually the time of waiting for the arena. This was the time waiting for the worst tribulation. They were waiting for execution. That what the Lord is ultimately saying to the church at Smyrna, you've been faithful and some of you are going to be martyred for it. Not inconvenienced, not some hurt feelings. Your life will be given for the name. How is their resolve here? God, you are telling us that more persecution is coming, some of us will be imprisoned, and some of us will be martyred. What resolve is there in that? Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of it. What can man do to you? Do not be afraid of it. It will be hard. And that is the understatement of the century. But you have no reason to be afraid, because you are in Christ. You follow me. And if I have died and come to life again, you are found in me and expect the same. So that not only were they to be resolved in that way to fearlessness, but in suffering, the followers of Christ are resolved to faithfulness. Fearlessness and faithfulness. Be faithful. So do not be afraid, But be faithful. Be faithful unto death. This isn't just some small decision. This isn't something light. Again, not an inconvenience, not a hurt word, not a lost right or privilege. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful all the way to death. Because you know that you are found in Christ, and so even in death you will know life forevermore. You will be faithful all the way to death. Why? Because that was Jesus' resolve for you. Lord, take this cup from me. Take away this suffering from me. I don't want to drink this. No man or woman in the flesh wants to hear this and be resolved to this. I will be persecuted. I will suffer, and I will be martyred for the faith. Take it from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Christ suffered and died for the will of the Father, for your deliverance. And now in this life where we may be persecuted, where we know Christians in Asia and in the Middle East lose their lives day by day for this, suffering worthy for the name, how much more resolve should be ours to fearlessness and faithfulness, because we know what is ours. That Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die. And so if it's not persecution or martyrdom, it will be something else. But so in Christ shall all be made alive. That they were to be resolved because you know his gift. You know his life. And you also know your reward in him. Be fearless and be faithful, because there's a reward in the last place. You see, that's the wonder ultimately of this talk, right? We don't suffer for nothing. No, there's a goal. There's a prize. There's an athletic contest. And so there are three rewards that are listed here for us in verses 10b and 11. The first is this: the reward of suffering is the guarantee of the crown of life. Look at the end of verse 10, and I will give you the crown of life. It picks up on the words in James 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And here John picks up again in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from the appearance of the city. For the appearance of the city, as one would come to the coast there or would walk up to the city, would be to see buildings arranged in the shape of a crown. In fact, it was looked at as such a city of royalty and beauty that royalty would come there and they would stay there. It was also known for their achievements in the arena, that athletic prowess that was theirs, of which they would receive the garland of victory. And even the people of that city then, in terms of their own living, were living very much for the crown of, well, of this life. But that isn't what is promised. Instead, it's more like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. That's what the rest of Smyrna was living for, but not you, church, for we an imperishable. Their crown was of this life. Their garland passes away. Their achievements will come to an end. But we look for a better crown. A garland of eternal victory, of joy and experiences that will never end. And so we suffer now. And the reality of that is true, knowing that which we are striving and running to for that which is to come. We know what's on the other side. We know what's over Jordan. We know what it will be when we go home to the place he has prepared for us, for the crown that he will grant us that we will lay at the feet of Jesus. We know this. That we seek to come to the end of our days, however long they may be, saying with Paul in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also all those who have loved his appearing. It's a crown. A better crown than a city. The better crown than an athletic contest. But a crown of life. A garland given to us, even through the death of another. The reward of suffering is crown, but the reward of suffering is also the true comfort of the Word of God. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We can hear it. He gives it to us to hear day by day and with each passing moment. He gives us this word. I have overcome the world. Your suffering is not in vain. Your race is not run in vain. But I will bring you through. That is where we run in our times of suffering. In the times of waiting on the Lord, that comfort is found there. And so that is the reward we already possess. But we also look forward to what? To that final reward, because the final reward of suffering is never suffering again. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And young people, you hear that and you say, well, what does that mean, second death? But some of it is the confusion that we give to each other in the way that we speak about dying. Because when we talk about dying, oftentimes we already rush to the end of which we'll have a new body and new life. And well, for right now, when we die, we go immediately into the presence of the Lord, but there's been a separation, right? That while our spirit goes to be with the Lord, our body remains in the grave. That's the rending of death. That's the first death. But in that last day where the sheep and goats are separated, there is in that moment what? There's a lake of fire. We read about that in the Word, just about the second death. But hear it as we look forward. If your Bibles are open, turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, and look with me at verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. We are not premillennials, and so we recognize in the fullness of that time, here are those that will continue to glorify the Lord forever and ever, until that day where he comes, that last day, that glorious day. But then look down in verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then turn the page to Revelation 21, verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so what God is saying to the Christians in Smyrna is, there is no second death for you. There's only new life. But yet hear that plainly if you sit here and say, I know nothing of this Jesus that you speak of, or of that comfort that we know, because this is the reality in that day. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and all of that other sin there that is not repented of and found in Christ, theirs will be in that lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Theirs will be an eternal punishment in the presence of a just God, of never knowing blessing again, but only suffering and rightly deserved. But not for his children, not for his sons or for his daughters. No, we will not be hurt by a second death. But we will hear, come, enter the rest that I've provided for you. Come further out and further into the kingdom that I've made. Life, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more weeping, but an eternity of glory in glorified bodies, reunited again with those spirits to live forevermore with Him. And so as we read these words, congregation, maybe you still hear those seeming contradictions. Suffering and joy, suffering and inheritance, martyrdom to come, but freedom and faithfulness and fearlessness. Yet there is no contradiction in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For while the reality of our suffering is hard and difficult, we too walk this life how? Knowing that He knows our suffering. Knowing that He knows it in His compassion and strength. And that is what solidifies in us a resolve not to be afraid. What can man do to me? And also a resolve to be faithful, knowing that it is a part of the life that is to come as well. And what a reward is laid up for us. I pray, here is a church in Smyrna saying, we long for what's to come, do we? Do we long for that which we are striving for? What a reward is laid up for those in Christ. And yet we have a taste of it now, do we not? We have His word and truth. We have a crown of life that we are striving for. We have an assurance of knowing that even in our death we live, because we have a life and death comfort being found in Jesus Christ. I ask you, are you found in Him? Do you know the Christ who has died but has lived, who gave His life and took it up again, who is God and man, who is merciful and just? Because in Him is life now and forever, and deliverance from death and from the second death as well. And so you are called, find all of your trust in this one who has been victorious for you, who will grant to each of His own the crown of life. Amen. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of this reality, even of our suffering, that You know it, that we are not to be afraid of it, that we are to be faithful in the midst of it, because we know what is ours in You and what we will receive. And Father, if there are those here who do not know Your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, we shudder, because all that will be known for them is a second death, an eternal one, of just judgment for all of their sin. Father, save them even in this moment. May now be the day of their salvation. May they run to Jesus Christ and live. And Father, in our present sufferings and tribulations, Father, may we be resolved in fearlessness and faithfulness to keep our eyes on that prize, to hear what You are speaking to us, to take comfort in Your word, to look to Jesus. And so, Father, we pray, may we, each and every day, in every moment, continue to keep our eyes on that prize. May You continue to lead us in Your comfort. And may we be found in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.